Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, April the 7th, 2019.
Good to have you with us. Welcome to our family, our church family, and thankful to worship with you this morning. Welcome to our visitors as well. We're so glad to have you with us. I bring greetings from Joel and Debbie Dix in Hungary. Just got back from Hungary this week, from Budapest, so sweet time there, and I'd love to talk to you about my trip. So just some announcements to clarify. One, in your bulletin it says that the kids will stay in the service this morning, but we do have, that's an error in the bulletin, so we do have children's church this morning, and the time for them to step out of the service will be in the PowerPoint there. Also, let's be praying for Susan Beasy, our children's ministry director, as she recovers from knee surgery this past Friday. And I want to do one last plug for dads and daughters. This is the last morning to sign up. I'll contact the caterer tomorrow morning to tell her our final numbers. So please come see me back at the booth. We've had daughters as young as 4. We've had grown daughters. Daughters-in-law have come. But it's just a neat time that we create some space. We have a catered meal. I've got a dear friend that's coming in, Heath Esslinger, to speak, to just inspire the dads, encourage the daughters. So it's just a really, really neat time together, and I'd love to talk to you about it after the service back there. So let's bow our heads for prayer and prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies and silenced the foe of avengers. What is man that you are mindful of us? Father, thank you that we can gather in your name for your glory, for our joy. Lord, as we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather as a church and as family, Lord, I pray that we will worship as family. God, that this will be more than singing that will take place this morning, but that our hearts will align with the words that we sing. God, we pray for those that are leading us in worship, our musicians, our singers. God, that you will bless them as they seek to be a blessing. For David Prairie, as he opens the word this morning, God, that your spirit will just be all over this, that you'll minister to our hearts, that we will know that we know that you're speaking to us and how we are to respond. Father, glorify your name, and please do in our midst what we can never manipulate or create on our own as mankind in all of our wisdom. Lord, we know that your word is capable of speaking to us in our exact spot this morning. Some of us come with distractions, with challenges. Others of us are facing the threshold of change. We wonder, will God be faithful? Will he meet us there? Others with decisions to make, relationships to minister to. Lord, we are not adequate to meet those needs, but you are. So we pray that we will come in faith this morning with a desire to meet with you. Please glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's great to have you with us this morning, and thank you, Kelly, for the scripture and just bringing us to the Lord and our minds to the Lord. Thanks to Scott, Beth, and Tina for joining me this morning as well as we lead you in praises to our Lord. Psalm chapter 35 says, "And my tongue shall speak of thy praise all the day long." So with that in mind, would you stand with me and let's join together our voices and lift our voices to the Lord. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.
Sets the prisoner free. If blood can make the
Ushers to come this morning. I'd like to pray for the offering and also just let you know that after prayer, Aaron Swan's going to come and give you an update on the search committee and their progress. So let's pray this morning for our offering. Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to give. You are so gracious and so good to us, so giving. You overwhelm us in your provision. We thank you that you are a good God. But Lord, we pray that as we look at this morning's offering and the opportunities that we have to share the gospel in our community, to show forth the gospel around the world, that you would help us to give with hearts rejoicing in the fact that you have blessed us and we can bless others around the world. So with that in mind, Lord, please encourage us as we give this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Of searching for a new senior pastor. We began that process about 5 weeks ago. And so we started out the process on day one asking you to pray. So many of you have responded to that. I want to thank you for doing that. Thank you for your commitment to praying for us during that time. Can we go and get the slide up on that for that? Here we go. So thank you for your commitments and praying for us. Many of you have written to us and just expressed confidence in the hall, told us that you pray. We greatly appreciate that. We want to redouble our efforts in that area and ask you to continue to pray. With that in mind, our prayer advocate team, which is led by Alan and Tina Walker, they will be visiting some Sunday school classes over the next few weeks to remind you. They're going to help have you organize times for prayer. We're going to ask you to set your alarms and reminders. You know, we all carry phones around with us. Set those to remind you. Just pick a specific time. I will tell you that we meet typically on Monday evenings at 6:30. If you'd like to set a reminder for that time to pray for us, then we would greatly appreciate that. I believe the team's also going to be handing out some tangible reminders, some little bracelets that you can wear that will just remind you constantly to be in a state of prayer for this effort. Secondly, during the last few weeks, we began preparation for the time of doing this. So what that means, first of all, we set up our team. We have organized our roles. Let me tell you, it's just been just a blessing for me to see just this little microcosm of the body of Christ just working. We've just got just a tremendous group of people, each one using their gifts in different ways to help bring this process together. I'm not going to start naming names today because I'll surely leave someone out, but just been really blessed by that. Another big blessing is during one of our meetings, we spent about 3 hours with the previous search team. Wow, what a treat that was just to get to talk with them. We're very grateful to the wisdom, insights that they gave us during that time, and it's really helped us because there's so much that we don't have to start from scratch on that they've already done. So I'm going to say a big thank you again to those that met with us from the previous team. We have defined our methods now. We've kind of got it worked out what our process is going to look like as we go through this search. Go back one. There we go. Sorry, I threw you a curveball there. I've got our ads placed, and so those throughout several seminaries and Christian sources we are actively seeking. We have our candidate profile created now so we know who we're looking for. That's largely based on the Bible and our bylaws. That's our two big standards for what the candidate we're looking for. We've created our questionnaire that will be going out to applicants to ask them for further information. There's still more work to be done. We're still going to be figuring out our interview process and how we evaluate sermons and things like that. So we appreciate your prayers and continue developing that. So next, we start the processing phase. Resumes have started coming in now. We've received quite a number of those, and our plan is to begin actually reviewing those tomorrow evening. So this will be the first time we're actually getting in to the applicants and looking at them. So greatly appreciate your prayers for wisdom as we do that. That will begin tomorrow evening, and then we'll continue our preparation on the other parts interwoven with that. Last week, one of our members was unable to be with us during that time, and we were always sad when we don't have someone with us, but this particular member was actively engaged, still trying to help the church. I want to show you a picture this morning. Aaron Arnold, last week, at the TGC conference, noticed a shirt. If you can't see it, it says, "I'm on a pastor search team in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Want to talk?" And so we greatly appreciate Aaron's efforts on that, and we're going to bring some fruit on that. So he's actively engaged with some people. So, and this got tweeted out, right? That's a tweet.
It's by the Gospel app, the Gospel Coalition app.
Yeah.
People make a comment on what they wanted to do, like activity at the conference.
So he got just national coverage from this. We got to tweet out for sure. So we greatly appreciate Aaron's efforts on that. Then lastly this morning, I'm going to give you some few pleases. Okay. So if you've made a referral to us, I'll remind you that we're not reaching out to people that have been nominated. We'd ask you to ask them to submit a resume to our team at that email address, search@ourgrace.church. Let me again just go over confidentiality and just how important that is. you know, we're going to end up calling one man to be the pastor here at Grace Baptist Church. There are many, many more that are applying for the job, and most of those people are already actively engaged in ministry somewhere. So it's super important that we keep that confidential, that, you know, they're looking for a possible position here, because that could cause damaging consequences to their ministry elsewhere. So please, if you've nominated someone or you've somehow found out someone's name is in the running, please don't spread that around. That could cause damage to them in some way. I would encourage you to attend the Gather Report that's coming up on April 28th. We'll be giving you a little more detail at that time, just some insights on how this process is going to be going for us. So, you know, we get lots of questions or people are curious about that. Didn't want to take that time on a Sunday morning, but if you come to the Gather Report, we'll give you a little more insight. And then lastly, please continue to pray for us. You know, we started with that, want to end with that. We always want your prayers. There's nothing more important than you can be doing to help us. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate that.
And the thoroughness by which he is leading. So appreciate that.
Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, Deuteronomy is very early on. It is the fifth book of the Bible. In the first part of what is called the Old Testament, in each book you'll find larger numbers, which we call chapters, and then smaller numbers within the sentences that are called verses. We are going to be looking at the last part of Deuteronomy 21 today. And I have a couple of main goals for this message. One is just very simply that I want you to be really, really, really confident in your Bibles. For some of you, that won't be much of a stretch. You rely on the Bible regularly. You've read it. You trust it. You've found it to be reliable. And praise the Lord for that. For others of you, maybe you're quite skeptical about the Bible. And maybe you think it not very reliable, maybe not very historical, or somewhat odd. Or maybe you're just somewhere in the middle. Maybe you'd love to see that it's reliable. But you're just not sure, and I hope that today you'll be more sure of that. And then the second goal would be that I hope that you will see how all parts of the Bible point to Jesus, and I hope we'll see Christ even in this Old Testament passage. So in that sense, this is somewhat of a continuation of our what we studied earlier in the year as far as our encounters with Christ. And normally we think that we would have to go to the Gospels in order to encounter Christ. And so that's where most of our messages focused earlier in this year. In fact, just this last week, I actually was with Aaron up at the conference in Indianapolis, and the theme there was conversations with Jesus. And so over the course of a few days, there were eight messages, all of which came from one of the four Gospels. Very helpful messages, very enriching, very faithful. But I hope you'll see today that Jesus is at the center of every part of Bible, and he's the end of all of it. So those are my goals. You can let me know later how I did. Let's read the text. Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And when I told the staff on Monday that this was our text, one of them, at least one of them, accused me of making an April Fool's joke. It was not a joke. This is our text for today. Today's my oldest son's, Judah's, 11th birthday. So if you see him today, you can tell him happy birthday. So this is somewhat of the 11th anniversary of me putting into practice my parenting prowess. So I thought we'd spend some time talking about parenting from the Old Testament. That is a joke. Because I have not much of a parenting prowess, and because this certainly is about more than parenting, and it was even in Moses' day as well. Still, we might read a passage like this and think to ourselves, what on earth was Moses thinking writing this, putting it in the Bible? And what was God thinking having Moses include this in the scripture? So, we're trying to answer that question, and we'll need to, of course, examine the text closely, but we'll also zoom out and see if there are other passages maybe that help us inform this. Now, let's just say that someone approached you, someone who was skeptical about the Bible, approached you and read this passage to you, and they tried to use it to convince you that this passage proves that the God that we serve is very cruel. This proves the cruelty of the God of the Bible. How would you answer them? Would that question maybe shake your confidence in the Bible? This actually is the accusation of some. I was told as long as I don't push the wrong button, this will work. All right. Richard Dawkins, who is an evolutionary biologist in Oxford, says this about the God of the Old Testament. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. That's quite a claim. We could ask if there's any part of that in which he's right. We won't dissect the claim much more deeply than that, but let's consider that that is the accusation of some, and undoubtedly he probably has passages like this in mind, right? But let's go to the passage itself and see if we can maybe make some observations from it. Now, I'm going to warn you, this message does not have as neat of an outline as most good note-takers would prefer. So you handle that however you see fit. But these are some observations that I think the text makes very clear to us. God expects children to obey their parents. God expects children to obey their parents, right? Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. So to not obey parents is considered stubborn and rebellious. Those undoubtedly are not desirable qualities. And we have no qualms with this conclusion, I think, because even the New Testament, we read Paul writing things like, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. So we can probably be fine there. We also see that God expects parents to discipline children. Again, going back to verse 18, this son will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, even though they discipline him. And the discipline is just kind of assumed. It's expected that parents would do this. And probably this was both formative discipline, meaning that just as parents daily, we try to form certain habits and practices in our children, and that is a type of discipline. Normally we think of the corrective side of discipline, where the child doesn't act right, so we must correct him or her, as is more often the case in our house, it's the her. But it's expected that parents would discipline their children, again, forming them and correcting them. We also see here that if further discipline was needed, then it really was expanded not just to include the parents, but also to require the input of others. In this case, they would go to the elders of the city. Verse 19, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. So they had to go beyond just the family and see what the elders had to say. If the son continued to be stubborn and rebellious, this stubbornness and rebelliousness was equated with gluttony and drunkenness. And of course, we know that with both gluttony and drunkenness, there's an element of a lack of self-control. This child was not even willing to discipline himself. Just give me whatever I want to eat, give me whatever I want to drink, I'll have as much of it as I can hold. And so that continued lack of self-discipline also exemplified itself in the way that he was toward his parents. So that's the equation there. And the final step of discipline was that this child, if he continued in his rebellion, was to be stoned. He was to be put to death. But there was a purpose even in the stoning, right? Verse 21 says that after he's stoned, so you shall, or in this way, you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Yeah, I bet they would. Purge the evil, or you could even use it nominatively. Purge the evil one from your midst, so that his stubbornness and rebelliousness doesn't harm or damage or bring a curse upon the rest of the nation. We're going to purge the evil one from our midst. Now, those are just simply the observations. We could expand those conclusions even further, and I would like to by saying that notice that the stoning wasn't to be done frivolously. So this was never like at the whim of a parent, my son, I just can't handle him anymore, so we're just going to rock him. It was never like that. It was a process, it was a procedure, this required the input of others. This was not like in your home, dad's had a bad day, you better watch out, he might get the rocks. Okay, it wasn't like that. The other conclusion here is that to my knowledge, there is no Old Testament record of this practice actually being carried out in this way exactly as it's prescribed here. Okay, I don't think that happened. Now there's a couple that are close, and I want to mention them for the sake of being thorough. In Leviticus 24, there's a record of a woman's son, and I word it that way because the woman is named and the son is not. There's a woman's son who curses and blasphemes the name of the Lord. And they're not really sure what to do with him, so they put him in custody and they wait for the Lord to speak into the matter. And so he's being observed, and then they inquire of the Lord. This is Leviticus 24, 10 to 16, if you want to write that down and look it up later. And so the Lord finally speaks, and the Lord says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And the way they put him to death was to stone him. So that's one example of the way that this was carried out similarly. The other example, maybe a little more familiar, is over in Joshua 7. And in Joshua 7, we have a man named Achan, who was stoned outside of Jericho because he, in his covetousness, had stolen the spoils of Jericho for himself, even though the Lord had said, don't take any of the spoils for yourself. And Achan had done it, and you remember the story, in the next battle, Israel had been defeated, and so they had to figure out, well, what's the problem here? What went wrong? And what had gone wrong is that Achan had stolen the goods, and so the Lord then was going to punish the whole nation, but the only way for the nation to avoid the punishment was for Achan himself to be stoned and put to death. So those are, to my knowledge, the only Old Testament records that would even show us somewhat of how this was carried out. Now, I want you to notice also, and this is not like the main point of it, but notice that this practice is actually pretty similar to what Jesus prescribes in Matthew 18 with what we call church discipline, right? So a man sins, and he's confronted by a person about his sin, and the idea is that we're gonna correct him. Is that part discipline? I would say, yes, it is. It's one-to-one. I'm trying to make sure that you're staying holy, and you're trying to make sure I'm staying holy, and I need that kind of accountability in my life, and so do all of us. So one-on-one, we try to cut off sin where it needs to be cut off. But if it doesn't work in that situation, you take two or three others with you. And you go, and again, you confront. And if those smaller, lighter disciplines don't work, then we tell the whole church. We get everybody involved, right? We get the elders involved. Church involved, and if he won't listen even to the church, then we cast him out. And when Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses wording from Deuteronomy 21. He says, you cast out such a one for the destruction of his flesh and for the saving of his spirit. Well, I don't know anything that's more destructive to your flesh than stoning. It's the idea there. And then he says at the end of that chapter, he says, you do all of this so that the church will, here's his words, purge the evil person from among you. Now, I'm not saying that Deuteronomy 21 is about church discipline, at least not directly. What I really am saying is that Jesus and Matthew and Paul, when they read the Old Testament, they saw patterns. And they were able to identify those patterns in the way that they practiced and taught even New Testament believers to behave and to apply them. So how do we read a passage like Deuteronomy 21? And again, there's probably a variety of ways we would read it. So maybe you read it, and at the very least you think something like, I am really glad this doesn't apply today. I am really glad this didn't apply when I was living in my parents' household. Maybe you think. Maybe it's just kind of stunning to you that it's even in there. So your response is something like, I cannot believe that that's even in the Bible. Or maybe you have a thought something like this, I'm glad God has lightened up over time. And I would say that any of those views are risky, because if you come to any of those conclusions, doesn't it shake our confidence in the Old Testament? Like, man, I'm glad we've matured since then, which would sort of be the response there. So I'd like to dig even a little deeper to see if we can discern Moses' intention is writing this. And I think the best way to do that is to compare some similar wording that's found even in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to be searching around here, and I think we'll be able to have most of the scriptures on the screen if it's helpful. Let's talk about Deuteronomy just for a little bit. The book of Deuteronomy, the setting of it, is that the nation of Israel is right outside the promised land. They're right outside the land of Canaan. This is near the end of Moses' life. They have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness waiting to get to this land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have three speeches, three big speeches, okay? First of all, they recap the journey so far. They've been traveling for 40 years. There's a lot to recap, but they can do it in four chapters. Then the middle of the book, the biggest part, is these terms of the covenant that God is making with Israel. So God has established the covenant. Now let's review it to make sure we really know what God is covenanting with us before we go into the land. And then the book concludes by rehearsing the blessings that would come if they obeyed the covenant, and the curses that would come if they did not adhere to the covenant. So we're going to examine some of these similar passages. All of them are in that middle section, for whatever that's worth. I point that out just so you can say, this is God showing his covenant with his people. This is part of God's covenant with his people. So look back with me, first of all, at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And the wording, I'll just go ahead and clue you in, the wording that we're looking for that's similar here would be the wording of, purge the evil from your midst, and Israel will hear in fear. The nation will hear in fear, okay? Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Oh, no. I pushed the wrong button. I knew that would happen. Yep, it's dead. I killed it. I stoned it. No! We got it back. Resurrection. should we do with such a person who tells us to go after other gods? You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. All right, there's the wording. It's very similar. And the reason it's worded such a way here is because Moses is trying to draw our attention to things that would cause us to neglect the covenant, all right, to break the covenant with God. We should not go after other gods, all right? Look next at Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And we will start in verse 11. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 11. Here's the next occurrence we're going to look at. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send him and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. If a man commits murder, we've got to get rid of him. We've got to purge the evil from person guilty from our midst. Later in Deuteronomy 19, look down starting in verse 18. This is a section where Moses is saying you can't just have one witness and bring about an accusation based on what one witness. You have to have more than one witness. And starting in verse 18, he says this. In such a case that the witnesses bring before the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. So the crime for false witnesses was the same as it was for murder. We'll look at just a couple more. Deuteronomy 22, this is the next one. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. What we have there is obviously a case of adultery. And the last reference that I'll point you to for this part is Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. Where it says that if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So there we have a case of stealing. Now you remember the example of Achan in Joshua 7. We just mentioned it. What's his crime there? Why was he stoned? Stealing. There he was stealing goods. Here we have a man who would steal a person and then sell him as a slave. In Leviticus 24, the one we mentioned earlier, what was the crime there? Blaspheming the name of the Lord. Or another way to say it probably is that that man took the name of the Lord in vain. So you see all of these instances and you notice, what is Moses doing here? What is he strategically doing? As he's repeating the covenant, he's reminding them of the Ten Commandments, right? This is what we've seen in all of the references we've looked at. So why? Well, let's ask it this way. In Deuteronomy 21, what's the commandment he's reiterating? Honor your father and mother. So these are not just arbitrary, like, what we have to do in really desperate situations. This is all the time. This is how we obey the law. This is how and why we obey the Ten Commandments. That's the point that Moses is making. He's reteaching them. So it's worth asking at this point then, what is the point of the commandments for us? What's the purpose of the Old Testament law? My answer would be that the purpose of the Old Testament law is to reveal to us the character of God. All right, the Old Testament law shows us what God is like. It reveals to us what God is like. The law is God's character. If anyone were to obey the law perfectly, who would he perfectly represent and reveal? God. So think about even the beginning of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, or Deuteronomy 5, where it's repeated, before any commands are given, what does the Lord say? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it's as though God is saying, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, and by doing all these things, you'll be able to see what I'm like. That's how God was revealing his character to his people. He could tell them what he was like, and he does in lots of places in Scripture, but he also says, live this way, and you'll see what I'm like. By obeying these laws, you'll display me to the nations that surround you. And as you obey, your land will be blessed. And as you disobey, your land will be cursed. Which is really exactly what he said to Adam and Eve in Eden as well, right? You can eat from any tree in the garden, but you can't eat from this one. Because in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Death would be a curse. We know that when they did eat, the Lord said, now the land is cursed. And throughout the Old Testament, we have various summary statements. And by the way, I should add this in as well. Those references we looked at in Deuteronomy, those aren't the only places in Deuteronomy where phrases like that occurred. So you're welcome for not looking at all of them. I did pick and choose, so you can accuse me of being reductionist. But throughout the Old Testament, though, we have summary statements that would illustrate this connection of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So let's examine some of those. Now, these will be on the screen. This is more broad. These are not just in Deuteronomy. You're welcome to turn there, or you can write them down and do your homework in them later. But Leviticus 18 and verse 5 makes this. Now, again, I'm looking at summary statements here, okay? Leviticus 18:5 makes this summary statement. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. If a person does all my statutes and rules, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord, and if he does my rules, he will live by them. Another way to say that is, if you obey, everyone who obeys the law lives by its rules. All who obey the law live by all of its rules. It's that simple. Just obey all of them. Deuteronomy 27 is another summary statement. At the end of this chapter of this long list of curses, all the curses are summarized right here. So, specific examples, but here's the gist. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. They would say amen to this. So, again, if you can't obey all of them, then there is a curse. Obey the law and live by its rules. Do not obey the law, and you're under a curse. Deuteronomy, the passage we read at the beginning. How is the curse exemplified at the end of Deuteronomy 21? Well, you're hanged on a tree. And the body that's on the tree should not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. So the way that you would know that a person was cursed is if he was hanged on a tree. You would be able to tell that man has brought about a curse on our land. One more. Again, these are just summary statements. You could find these all over the Old Testament. But Habakkuk 2:4 is the last one. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That's the way to describe the unrighteous man. The unrighteous man's soul is puffed up and is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. So all who are righteous, all who we could say really do obey the law, live by faith. Now you might wonder, is there a contradiction between the first one and the last one? That if we obey the law, we live by its rules, but in order to be righteous, we really live by faith. I would say it's not so much of a contradiction as it is an alternative. In other words, either you and I obey the whole thing. We keep every commandment in the law, down to every detail, every jot and tittle. Or the only other option is that we have faith, we live by faith, and thus we have righteousness, by the law itself, or probably better said, by someone who actually can obey the whole law. Like, those are the only alternatives. Those are the only options. Now, there's a very obvious problem that probably most of you have seen by now. None of us perfectly obey God's laws. None of us perfectly display His character. Which means we cannot be righteous by our works. So therefore, our only hope to be right with God is if it is available by faith. Because it cannot happen by our efforts. It cannot happen by our obedience. Our obedience does not exist by these definitions, because if we're, you know, even James says, right, if you're disobedient in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if we cannot fully obey, and we don't, then we must be under a curse. So let's play this scenario out. Imagine you are a son or daughter under the Mosaic law in Israel. And you're rebellious, and you're stubborn, and so you're disciplined. And for most of us, it is not difficult, not a stretch for us to imagine being stubborn and rebellious. But even in discipline, you persist in being stubborn and rebellious. And so your parents meet with the elders of the city, and they've discussed it, and they've worked with you. But they really only see one option, and so they come to you and they say, your rebellion is bringing a curse on our land. God will curse our land because of your rebellion. And the only way to avoid a curse on the whole land is to put you, the evil one, to death. We've got to purge you so the whole land stays okay. So for the good of the land and for the good of the nation, we have to stone you. That's pretty terrifying, right? And here's the reality. We are the stubborn and rebellious sons and daughters. Okay? We are the reason that there's a curse in the land. Adam sinned. Adam represents all humanity. The curse came through Adam. Adam's our representative. The curse came through us. We are what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? We are. So again, you think about this in a couple of ways. You think, well, man, if we just were more obedient. Man, if we just obeyed the Bible better. Boy, that'd be nice, right? We'll just put in all this effort. Certainly we ought to do that. Is there another way? Well, there's faith, right? But faith requires somebody else to obey where we've not obeyed. Now, this, I want to be as clear as possible here, because most of us, whether we realize it or not, we think that our righteousness before God depends somewhat on how well we obey Him. But really, if that's the case, then we're the rebellious son and daughter. And our punishment is much worse than stoning. Our punishment, according to Scripture, is eternal separation from God forever in hell. And that's the state under which we find ourselves. All people find themselves. And so our only hope then is for God to pursue us and to turn us back to Himself, because we've all gone our own way. And we as Christians believe that the Bible teaches that that's exactly what God has done in Christ. You see, Jesus came, and yes, He was fully obedient. He lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. When Jesus died, He did it bearing our curse, so that one day the curse that's on our land will be lifted because He bore it and defeated it. Now, I want you to see this from Scripture, This is the gospel. This is the message of the whole Bible. And the way we're going to look at it is to look at Deuteronomy 21 again and notice how the accusations made in Deuteronomy 21 were brought against Jesus. So again, you could look these up or just write them down for later. But in the New Testament, in Luke 7:34, Jesus is speaking to the crowds about his ministry and how he followed John the Baptist. And here's what he says, Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That's fascinating. Why would they call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard? You see, what they're doing is they're accusing him of being a stubborn and rebellious son. Remember, because that's the equation there from that verse. You're a stubborn and rebellious son who's bringing a curse on our land. That's what Jesus was accused of. And what were they to do with stubborn and rebellious sons? Stone them. Well, you say, well, Jesus wasn't stoned. Well, they tried a couple different occasions, right? Luke 4 and then John 8. John 8, I think, is especially interesting. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, and he says, "Your father Abraham," because that's the one whose side they were taking, they thought, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Wait a minute. You're like in your 30s. You haven't seen Abraham. Well, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they accused him. Their accusation was, he is being a stubborn and rebellious son. So we're going to follow through on the law. Of course, they didn't succeed. He was able to escape. So they went one step further. They didn't stone him. They hanged him on a tree, the ultimate sign of a curse. And you remember when they hanged him on a tree in John 19, the text is pretty clear that they were in a hurry to get him off the tree, weren't they? They were in a hurry to get him off the cross. So he's on the cross. The other criminals are there with him. And basically they say, hey, tomorrow's a Sabbath. Nighttime's coming pretty soon. We got to get these criminals off the cross so that the curse that's on them doesn't spread to our whole land. Some of them aren't dead yet. Let's break their legs. So they break the legs of the criminals. They come to Jesus and they say, you know what? He's already dead. And they pierce his side instead. All of that, by the way, was also a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But they're acknowledging this man, because he's hanging on a tree, is cursed by God. We've got to get him off the tree. All those examples show us that the accusations against Jesus were mainly showing that they thought he was a stubborn and rebellious son. That's the accusation against him. He's worthy of death because he's bringing a curse on our land. But it also shows us that the New Testament is very careful to show us how to see Christ even in the Old Testament. Jesus is all throughout it. And all the New Testament writers set the example of this, but again, rather than giving every example, we'll look at a few, but we'll do it mainly just in one passage. So go next to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. And here's how Paul in Galatians does interpret Deuteronomy 21, along with all those other summary statements from the law that we saw. So, Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." And he finds that from Deuteronomy 17, "For it is written," or sorry, Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You can't obey all of it, you're under a curse. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4. We saw that earlier. No one can be justified by doing the law, so they have to be justified by faith. The righteous lives by faith. Verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." You've got to keep the law in order to live by it, Leviticus 18. And so how does he summarize it? He goes to Deuteronomy 21 and he says this, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And he did this, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Make that connection. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, under which all of us are under, by becoming a curse for us, bearing our sins, bearing the punishment that comes along with it, with them, being hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, what on earth is the blessing of Abraham? So Jesus took that curse of sin. It was rightfully ours. He put it on himself. He redeemed us. He did it so that instead of a curse, we would have a blessing, namely the blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Well, for Israel in the Old Testament, the blessing of Abraham included life in the promised land. The blessing of Abraham was that all the descendants of Abraham got to live in the land that God chose for them. That was for Israel. What about for us? Do we not get a promised land? Well, we get a promised earth, right? Revelation 22. In the new earth, on the new earth, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So for Christians, the blessing of Abraham means a new heaven and a new earth. And when that is established, look at that, no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb, servants worshiping him and seeing his face. This is a far different God than the one Richard Dawkins claims we believe. What a God. What a book. What a Savior. So our application, I think, is to submit completely to Christ. He's the one who has borne our curse. He has substituted himself for us, and the whole Bible is evidence of that. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess our need for you. We echo the truths of this, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we find ourselves to be woefully fallen short of your glory. And so we praise you that there is justification, that there is righteousness before you by faith in your Son, in our place for our sins, so that we might inherit eternal life together. Father, I pray that through these truths you will draw us and many others to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing together, Worthy is the Lamb.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for the Son, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing blood. Now all I know, your forgiveness has. Embrace.
After the Reformation in most Protestant churches, it became common to end a church service with the Lord's Supper. We don't do this every week here like this, but this is actually a very normal thing for believers to, a normal way for us to end the service. And the reason that it was kind of established this way is so that the service as a whole would actually reflect the gospel and the story of the Bible that we just attempted to rehearse. So we sing about God and His character, His greatness, His glory. We pray, and as we pray, we confess our sins, our fallenness before Him. The preaching hopefully helps us to focus on Christ and what He's done to redeem us from our sins. And all of that invites us to celebrate. And so we have a meal together. And so we're communing at the Lord's table as a celebration of our present hope and of our future glory. And we finished in Revelation 22. I'll back up a little bit to Revelation 19. And I think it'll be on the screen for us. To kind of preview the supper that we look forward to, that this one today, I think, previews. Revelation 19, John says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those, blessed, not cursed, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So friends, around this table we make those same confessions, that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And that we rejoice and we exalt and we give Him glory, and that our only hope of righteousness, our only hope of wearing righteous linens, fine linens, white and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints, is to be clothed in the One who is perfectly righteous for us, to be clothed in His purity, because we don't have any of our own. Now, if that's not your confession today, in other words, if you don't recognize the Lord as God in your life, and you don't recognize Christ as having lived and died in your place, if that is not your confession, for one, we would love to explain how that could be true of you. So I would, after we dismiss here, please come talk to me. Come talk to any of these men sitting down here with me. Talk to anybody you've seen on the stage today. Even surprise the Christian sitting on your row with you. They would love to talk to you about these things. But if that is not your confession at this moment, then we would say that this meal is not for you. So please forego it as it is passed. But for all of us who do confess this, let's remember the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf, and let's anticipate His return when we share in this feast in the future. So we'll pray for the bread. Mr. Welsh, would you pray for the bread, please?
Lord, we are amazed at Your great sacrifice for us. We're thankful, Lord, that we can remember and celebrate at this time. Lord, as You gave Your body in our place, You were lifted up and cursed in our place. Lord, we recognize that You're a great Savior. We give You the glory. We praise You, Lord, and remember You at this time. And it's with thanks that we do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You sing with me.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I
Yeah.
To do this as Jesus commanded us to do this, and that is in remembrance of him. As we do the same with the cup, let's pray for it. Mr. Grieve, would you pray for the cup, please?
Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice that you gave your Son and the shedding of his blood. And as we take this cup to remember that time, we confess to you where we have been inadequate, and we are just so very thankful and praise you for being our substitute. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed?
Sinners plunge beneath.
Filled with blood, but just in case you're visiting, I want to put you at ease. There are not cups filled with blood. We do this as remembers. Jesus said that we drink of this as a reminder of the covenant that he's establishing with us because he shed his blood for us. This is a symbol. It's a remembrance. And he says one day he'll drink it with us. And again, we do it now in anticipation of that day, but we do it as a remembrance of in remembrance of him.
Together, as we're dismissed this morning and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings.